With every sermon I preach, I'm conscious of the obligation to preach the gospel, the good news, the declaration of the covenant promises of God to redeem his people, to forgive us our sins through the finished work of Jesus. Every sermon to be a message of the Christian gospel must focus upon what Jesus has accomplished for his people, with an invitation to those who don't yet believe to do so, to believe, in order that they too might receive the gift of eternal life through faith and by grace. But the gospel must also be applied to our lives as Christians. And so much of what we read and study in the Bible is what you could simply identify as practical application. If you remember where we are in our study of the book of Romans, you'll know that in the broad flow of the whole book, we have transitioned from the clear and plain declaration of the truths of the gospel in the first 11 chapters to the application of that gospel beginning here in chapter 12. And the word that connects those two things is the word therefore, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So that living sacrifice of our whole lives begins with what Paul calls a transformation of the mind. Writing in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so this chapter and all those that remain in the book focus upon the ways that we live out that transformation of the mind in our daily lives. In other words, practical application. As we look at verses 9 to 13 this morning, that's the obvious meaning and emphasis of those words. There's no new doctrine to learn today. No real explanation of some doctrinal truth or even a particular teaching with reference to our salvation. But I'm not taking a week off from the gospel. I'm not ignoring all that's gone before in this book, and I'm certainly not contradicting anything related to the great promise of Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And with that promise of justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, we now come to the question of how. How then should we live? How can we offer our lives as living sacrifices to God? What does that look like? In other words, the law. What does the law of God require of us? Jesus had such a marvelous answer when asked to identify the most important of all God's laws. As I read earlier from Matthew 22, giving a comprehensive summary of all that God requires of his people. One of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him that question as a test. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Which is the most important? And you can assume from that and the way that it's introduced that he was trying to create an argument, a debate that would create divisions. Which is the most important law? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So how do you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? What does the law require of those who are saved by grace? Not through faith, not of works, lest any of us should boast. What is the greatest of those laws? Simple answer. Love. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor. Love one another as yourself. Our focus this morning is the second of those commandments. And so we will begin with the nature of that love. We learn about it in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Too often, I believe, we focus on the emotions of love instead of its substance. We focus on the subjective experiences that we try and stir up within us rather than the actual definition and foundation of it. Love ought not to be separated from true and genuine emotion. But that isn't the essence of what love is all about. Paul's emphasis is upon its sincerity, its genuineness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Genuine. That's the opposite of hypocrisy. Love must be sincere. The root of the English word sincere, you may be aware of, it's helpful to understand all of this. The first half of that word in our language, the sincere comes from the Latin word meaning without. And the second half, sere, means wax. And so sincere means without wax. Literally, pure and real. There was a habit in Roman days of mixing materials with wax. Perhaps wood or other building materials. And obviously a mixture made with wax was a product that was defective. It was inferior. But you couldn't tell it on the surface. So articles that were pure were labeled without wax. Sincere. We have similar labels on much of our food today, don't we? No artificial ingredients. It's the same idea. 100% pure, all natural. That's the idea. Without wax, without contaminant. In verse 9, the Greek word literally means without hypocrisy. And the word for hypocrisy refers to a play actor in a stage production. One who reads his lines on stage. In that day, actors often wore large masks. They used mechanical devices to magnify their voices, primitive microphones. The masks being replaced perhaps in our day by heavy use of makeup and other costumes. The point of using that word here is that a hypocrite, one who practices hypocrisy, is one who goes through life as a play actor, reading a script, hiding behind a mask, and really only pretending. Sometimes it's fun to watch children play, isn't it? Children often play house or play kitchen or play cars. My children, when they were young, used to play church, each one pretending to be someone. And as enjoyable as it is when our children do things like that, I've known adults whose whole lives were like that. They were those who would do good things. They would even play church as an outward demonstration of what love ought to look like. But they were play acting. They were actors on a stage, playing a part. It was only a pretense. And what a horrible thing it is to offer the outward expression of what love might look like, but to have it be nothing more than a stage production of an actor giving a performance. Never was that hypocrisy more blatant than with Judas Iscariot. He betrayed Jesus with an outward sign of love, a kiss. While he was still speaking, Luke 22:47, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The opposite of what Paul is describing here. Let love be without hypocrisy, without play acting, without pretense. Nothing to do with pretending, but rather the real thing. And so we read in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And with that sincerity comes an aversion to evil, a hatred of evil. Verse 9, "Abhor what is evil." Not just don't do it. Not just a rule or a regulation, or for that matter, even just a law. Not just a prohibition, but hate it. Learn to hate what is evil. So you can't do something evil and something God defines as evil and then claim some measure of love. That's called hypocrisy. You can't do what God forbids and what he hates, what he declares to be unlawful, and claim to be acting with love. Sadly, people do it all the time. And that sort of hypocrisy is what Paul is exposing here and what needs to be exposed for all that it is. We need to hate what is evil. Things like gossip, pride, sexual immorality, complaining, lying, filthy language. And I'm choosing things that any number of people in our culture, in our society, and many of our churches accept as permissible. Abhor it. Despise it. That's love. Hating what is evil because it's evil. And along with that, the positive emphasis of a devotion to what is good. And of course, those two things go together, don't they? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling. That's a word of devotion. Again, not just doing something out of rote habit, not just doing something out of pretense, certainly, but a word of commitment and fervency. Cling to it with all that you are and all that you have, fully and completely devoted to all that God has declared and defined to be good. And how do you know what's good? God has told us. God has defined for us in many ways, in many places, the goodness of genuine love. Never, of course, is that more plain than in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not as puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Cling to that, cling to that definition of good, of what love is in all of its goodness. And just to pick a couple of those from that list, there are many times I think, and my experience is dealing with people and dealing with conflicts, both with myself and helping others. We don't need to go beyond that simple expression, love is kind. Boy, if I could identify one thing perhaps most missing in the way people live together today, it would be kindness, a devotion, a willingness to cling to kindness. I'm going to be kind because that's good. And I'm going to cling to it because that's what love is all about. A devotion to that kindness. How many of our human conflicts among friends, among churches, among marriages and families, how many of our problems would be resolved if we would cling to this kindness to which we are called? Colossians 3:12, "Consider therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Above all these, put on love, the bond of perfection. And so quite obviously, this love with which Paul identifies has a particular focus. And it is a focus upon others, the focus of love, shown, expressed, demonstrated to others. That's what love is. It's not simply something you feel. It's something you express. It's something you show, you demonstrate. Remember Jesus' words, the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. A new commandment I give you, John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What a marvelous testimony. People would look at you, that look at us as a church, and they would observe a measure of love, and they would say, those are people who are Christians, because they love one another. Paul has some very descriptive words to use in our text this morning about that love. Look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And if you read different English translations, as I often would encourage you to do, you get different English, you get different word, different translations here. And that's because what Paul does, as he often does, is something that people who are strict in grammar would have great trouble with. He just takes two words and puts them together and makes a new word for himself to make the point all the more obvious. And that's much of what he's doing here. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now, you are no doubt aware there are several different Greek words that all seem to be translated in English as love. One is the word phileo, and when it's combined with the word for brothers, or adelphos, or the feminine form of that word, Adelphia, we get the name of the city of Philadelphia, the city, literally, of brotherly love. Paul uses that word here in verse 10 as it's translated in the New King James, brotherly love, the love of deep friendship. As within healthy family relationship, it's the love of being best friends. He uses then another compound word, combining this word for friendship, love, phileo, with another word for tender affection. The New American Standard translates it, be devoted to one another. The New King James reads it, or puts it as I read, be kindly affectionate. It refers to a love that's full of tenderness. A word for the delicate affections of those who cherish one another within a family. Paul is identifying the devotion of tender, kind affection for one another. The tender affection of family love. Now those words, and even as I've attempted to describe them, are anything but the superficial sorts of things that too often go by the name of love today. And they express for us the focus of the sort of love we're called to exhibit. Don't let these words, these exhortations, pass by without applying them to your own life, to the relationships of your own life. Measure your love. Develop and nurture your ability to love by these definitions and pursue this sort of love for one another with all of your heart and soul and strength. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Be kind. Love is kind. Love is not rude. Love doesn't parade itself. Love doesn't seek its own. And as verse 10 continues, in honor, give preference to one another. It's another phrase giving definition to this proper focus of love upon others. This is how we are to live in love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Literally, the Greek says something along the lines of to outdo one another in showing honor, try to outdo one another, almost with a sense of competition. But of course, there's nothing the least bit selfish or even really competitive here, just leadership. Show others how to give honor. Go before others as an example of showing honor. Instead of looking for and waiting for praise from others, we should be foremost concerned with showing honor to others. Perhaps no more challenging words are found in Scripture than what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Beloved, that's love. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. That's love, the humble willingness to give honor to one another. That's what Jesus did. And that mind of Jesus is to be in us. He came to give honor to others. He came to serve others. Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." Love means to give honor to others. You submit, Paul says, to one another in this way. You lay down your life for others. This is my commandment, John 15, 12, that you love one another as I've loved you. And no greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And if you have friends that love you that much, you know what a blessing it is. And if you are such a friend to others, then you know God's blessing upon your love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And then Paul continues with an emphasis upon our fervency. The fervency of love. We're called to love a certain way, or I should say, with certain motives, with a depth of commitment. Jesus uses those words, as I've read them, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, not just going through the motions, not just an external appearance, not perfunctorily, not half-hearted, not simply a mere performance of duty or obligation, not just an actor playing a part on a stage, but so much more. Verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I describe that as an earnest diligence. The word for diligence gives the idea of not being in a hurry, not just working quickly to get the job done, but rather to focus on the importance of the task at hand and to give yourself diligently to its accomplishment. The word is the idea of being earnest, being zealous, being hardworking. And it's written in the negative form because we're so often tempted by laziness or slothfulness or apathy or busyness, negligence in our love for one another. And so we're exhorted, never be lacking in diligence. Never be lacking in zeal, as the NIV puts it, or not slothful in zeal, as the ESV puts it. And again, on the positive side, be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. I like the NIV translation there. Keep your spiritual fervor. Fervor is a word that means heat. Actually, fire Keep your spiritual fires burning. That spiritual fervor is the root of your strength to love other people. Your sense of service to the Lord is the motivating factor, even in your service to one another. And in the fullest sense, love for others develops out of a love for God. So think about and even evaluate your own spiritual fervor. It's a good question to consider. Is it burning brightly? Pray that God would keep that fire burning and accept your responsibility to fan it into flame. Best way to practice that, to keep yourself fervent, is to keep active in ministry, in service to other people. Nothing will extinguish that flame of spiritual vitality more quickly than settling into a self-absorbed separation from the lives of other people, along with the danger of losing the fervency of your faith. And so we see that this fervency of love is built upon the foundation of a faithful endurance. A faithful endurance produced by the hope of the gospel, the confident expectation of the faithfulness of God in the care and protection of his people. And so Paul writes, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Hope is the confident expectation of something in the future, something you don't yet see. Ultimately, our blessed hope as believers is the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that expectation is the context for all of our good works now. We're called to learn to love other people in down-to-earth practical ways with great joy as you focus upon the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus. So be joyful in that hope. Despite the fact that work now might be hard work, and the ability to love that person might actually be quite difficult. But be joyful, because it is hope that brings about such joy. Hope of something more, something better. And in each of us in Christ has that hope. Be joyful in your service, in your love to others. And verse 12, patient in tribulation. That's endurance, patience that comes only from God. Paul says, be patient in affliction, no matter what the affliction. Not the self-help, grin and bear it kind of idea, but this idea of waiting upon the Lord, of living with that hope of what God has promised, no matter what the affliction. Steadfastness means you don't give up, no matter what the obstacles. You don't stop loving others, no matter what that obstacle might be. And Scripture gives us such a glorious example to follow. Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the glory of the throne of God. And consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus endured the affliction of the cross because he loved you. He endured the affliction of the cross for the joy that was set before him, for the hope of the glory of God, which he would fully share. So fix your eyes upon him, whatever the obstacles and afflictions might be. And as Paul ends verse 12, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And all these things are so intimately connected. Prayer is not a mantra. It's not an incantation, but rather it's a willingness to communicate in fellowship with God. And all these things are so directly joined together. We're to love other people sincerely, deeply, as brothers and sisters. We are to love other people in practical ways. And that love, every bit of it, all of that love is a result and outworking of God's work in our lives. And if God is at work in your life. And if you are conscious of that as you live out your life, then indeed you will pray. Such fervency of love will most certainly make itself known. Paul gives a final practical application, a final demonstration of love, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality is literally the love of strangers. And so he's saying, caring for the needs of the saints, those close at hand, and also even for those who are strangers, for those outside your circle of friends and family. A practical application. Loving one another by taking care of their needs. Fervency of love. Put into practice. Put into action. That's the effect of the gospel upon the lives of God's people. That's the application of the gospel, the practical application that gives evidence of true saving faith. That's what true love, biblical love, is all about. Its nature, its focus, and its fervency. So you who love God, you who love the Lord Jesus, you who would believe in Jesus for the salvation of your souls, this is how God would have you to live together with one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. The great commandment of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, help us to love. And may these words you have given by inspiration of your Spirit stir up that fervency of our own hearts to demonstrate this love, to do so with kind affection, with brotherly love, with diligence and fervency, with kindness and an absence of pride and self-advancement. Help us, O Father, in this place, in this body, to love one another in those ways. Help us within our families, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters. Help us to love one another this way. And, O Lord, may your grace be sufficient to enable us to do so. For we depend fully upon the one who has shown us such perfect love when he laid down his life for us. And so it is that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.